Take your Bibles, if you would, tonight. Romans chapter 9, we're going to start in verse 14. We left off in verse 13 last week. And you remember, I mentioned last week that chapters 9, 10, and 11 are not part of the doctrinal section of the book of Romans, nor are they part of the practical section of the book of Romans. But Paul's dealing with an issue in these three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11. And the issue is his own people, the Jews, the Israelites. And their unbelief. Now, of course, there were some Jews that were saved, but for the most part, a large majority of the Jews did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God, did not believe that he was the Messiah. And so Paul had to deal with this group because there was a group of Jewish Christians in the Roman church. And they could not understand why their brothers and sisters in the Jewish race were rejecting Christ. They did not understand how God was going to keep all the promises that he'd made to the Jewish nation. And they needed to understand what role they had in Christ's kingdom. And so again, Paul, as he deals with this issue, as I mentioned last week, first of all, he readily admits that many of his brothers, his brethren, have rejected the gospel. But he firmly maintains in these chapters that God is not done with them, that he still has a plan for the Jewish people. And so as we go through these three chapters, keep that thought in mind, what Paul is trying to accomplish. He's trying to tell his brethren that God is not done with them, that Jesus is the promised Messiah, and that he has a plan for them in his kingdom. So look at verse 14 with me tonight. We're only going to do about 11 verses tonight, verses 14 through verse 24. And remember, we left off last week where Paul talked about the sovereignty of God and talked about Jacob and Esau. And before these two boys were born, God told their mother, Rebecca, that the older Esau was going to serve the younger Jacob. Okay, and that was part of God's plan, part of his sovereignty. Again, before they were born, before they did anything good or bad. Now, Paul knew that some of the Jews that read what he had just written about Jacob and Esau were not going to like that about God. In fact, he says in verse 14, what shall we say then? What shall we say then in reaction to this sovereignty of God where he picked Jacob over Esau? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Now, their objection to God's sovereign pick of Jacob over Esau is embodied in that question that starts out in verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? Isn't it wrong? Isn't it unrighteous to choose one over the other before they're even born? Before either one of them do anything good or bad? Isn't that arbitrary? Isn't that a favoritism? Isn't that unjust? And again, if you just look at it from man's perspective, you might say, well, yeah, that is a little bit unjust. I mean, they haven't even been born yet, and God's picking one over the other. But Paul's response to that is, oh no, God forbid. I mean, it's a strong negative response. He's saying, no, 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 no. A thousand times no, there is no unrighteousness in God. It's the same response that he had to the question that was asked in Romans chapter 6, to the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, if God's going to give us grace, isn't it all right if we just keep sinning? And Paul said, God forbid. No, 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 no. A thousand times no. We should not continue in sin so that God's grace can abound. And he's saying the same thing here. There is no unrighteousness in God. Look at verses 15 and 16. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, verse 15, when Paul says, for God saith to Moses, Paul's quoting the book of Exodus, chapter 33, verse 19. God gave that answer to Moses when Moses asked God, show me your glory. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God said to Moses, what's there in verse 15? I will have mercy on who I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on who I will have compassion. And Paul quotes that verse without any commentary. And what he's trying to accomplish as he quotes that verse is saying, even Moses had no particular claim on God to get something good from God. Even the one that God had chosen, even the one that God had picked to lead his people out of Egypt. And he'd already done it, by the way, when he'd asked to, well, I don't know if he had or not. I don't know if he'd, yeah, they were out of Egypt, but I can't remember exactly. They in verse 19, they hadn't got the Ten Commandments yet, so they were still just making their way out of Egypt. But he'd led Moses to Egypt. He'd led the people out, and Moses says, I'd like to see your glory. And God said, well, I'll have mercy on who I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on who I'll have compassion. Moses, just because I picked you and just because you've led my people out of Egypt doesn't mean you have any claim on me. You see, God operates on the principle of his eternal purpose, of his eternal plan. That's how God operates. And God's mercy finds its cause in himself, not in any activity of man. That word runneth in verse 16 talks about, it's symbolic of human activity. It's what we as human beings do. And what Paul is saying, what we do has no impact on whether God has mercy for us or not. If God waited till we deserved it, none of us would get mercy. If God waited till we deserved it, none of us would get grace. And I'm glad that his mercy and grace are embodied in himself. They come from him regardless of what mankind does. Verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Again, this principle that God's mercy and God's grace is in himself and not in what man does is illustrated in Pharaoh. It was God that put Pharaoh in power. Why? So that he could show his purpose, so that his name would be declared, God's name would be declared through all the earth. And even after Pharaoh got in power, all the power of Egypt, all the power of its army, all the power of Pharaoh himself, it was nothing in comparison to the plan and purpose of God. There was no way that Pharaoh or Egypt or the army of Egypt could stop God from accomplishing what his plan and purpose was for his people in coming out of Egypt. Now, again, Paul is quoting from the book of Exodus chapter 9, when he says in verse 7, for this same purpose have I raised thee up. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, the Hebrew word is used amadth, A-M-A-D-T-H, amadth, which means to stand, and is translated here in the Greek, I will raise thee up. And so it was God that put the particular man that was Pharaoh when Moses came into Egypt, it was God that put that man to be the ruler of Egypt. He preserved him in that position. In other words, he kept him in that position until Moses got there. And again, he did that for a purpose. that his name would be declared throughout the earth. Sometimes we wonder, why does God let this guy be elected? Why did God, you know, put this guy in and make him president? Why did God allow this governor to come into office? I mean, we look at what they do and we say, hey, we wouldn't make those choices. We certainly wouldn't make some of the choices that God has made. But it is God that raises up kings. It is God that puts presidents in position. And even though we may not understand his purpose, he has a purpose and a plan. Don't believe for a second that anybody is elected to an office without God ordaining it, without God allowing it, without God having a plan and purpose for it. I mean, we look back on Pharaoh and say, you know, what a wicked, what a foolish leader. I mean, he should have surrendered to Moses after the frogs. Why? I mean, Egypt was destroyed in all the plagues. Why was he there? He was there because God put him there. God had a purpose for him to be there. And that purpose was so that God's name would be declared throughout all the earth. Verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Now again, the first part of that verse again goes back to Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. He'll have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. The second part refers to Pharaoh's heart being hardened. And some people think, well, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, I don't believe so. I believe Pharaoh hardened his own heart. I believe Pharaoh, in disobedience, when he had no respect for God, when he did not listen to Moses, and he hardened his heart himself against God, I'm sure he said, hey, I'm the king of Egypt. I'm Pharaoh of Egypt. I'm powerful than any Hebrew god. I can do anything I want. I'm not going to let these people go. And he hardened his heart. Now, after so many times, I think God made the hardening permanent. Just like I think if you reject Christ enough, pretty soon God's going to quit calling. You got no chance to be saved because the Holy Spirit's not going to draw you. I don't think anybody here tonight has to worry about that. But I believe that's what the unpardonable sin is. When you say no, 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 no over and over to Christ, God says, okay, I'm done. And I think he got done with Pharaoh. Pharaoh had a chance to listen to Moses. Pharaoh had a chance to let God's people go. But he hardened his heart and he said no. And God said, okay, if that's going to be a position, I'll just harden your heart for good. You won't have a chance to change your mind. Look at verse 19. Thou will say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? So, again, Paul knows what the unbelievers, especially the Jews, the objection they're going to raise. The unbeliever will say, God can't find fault with me because he made me this way. I mean, he can't condemn me. He can't find anything wrong with me because he's the one that made me this way. And because he's sovereign, because he's God, there's no way that I can resist his will. Therefore, if I put those two things together, I am not accountable to God. I mean, it's really God's fault. I mean, it's saying the same thing Adam did when he sinned. It's not my fault. This is this woman that you gave me. It's her fault. And here's the unbeliever saying, well, it's not my fault, God. It's your fault because you made me this way. I cannot resist your will. And I am the way I am because you made me like that. Now, there's a fallacy in that argument. The fallacy is God did not make man that way. God made man in his own image. Man is the way he is because of his own sin. And so you can't say, well, I'm this way because God. No, God didn't make you that way. He made you in his image. You had an opportunity to receive Christ. You rejected him. You have made decisions that have turned you away from God. Now, but Paul doesn't argue that fallacy. I mean, Paul does not argue with that line of reasoning. Here's what Paul says. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Who do you think you are? You are the creation. And you are trying to set in judgment on the Creator? You have no right to set in judgment on the Creator. You want to judge the validity of God's actions? Well, that implies you're more righteous than God. You want to judge the wisdom of how God moves? That implies that you're wiser than God. And Paul says, you're not. You're not wiser. You're not more righteous. And Paul says, you cannot invert or turn upside down the relationship that exists between the Creator and His creation. The fact that He created you means He's a whole lot smarter, a whole lot wiser, and a whole lot more righteous than you are. He asked the question, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? How dare you ask God that question? God's not answerable to us for what He does. He's got to act consistent with His character. God's got to be God. And His divine sovereignty does not allow God to do anything that goes against His character, or else He'd cease to be God. So we can trust the character of God. We can trust the sovereignty of God. We can trust them both. All right, now let's read verses 21 through 24 as we finish tonight. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He hath afore prepared unto glory, even unto us whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, Paul in these verses is using a philosophical argument. He says, think about the potter and the clay. I mean, if the potter wants to, he can take one lump and make it good, and he can take another lump and make it bad. But what if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Again, here's what Paul is arguing. Mankind displays the justice and grace of God, both in the unbeliever, those vessels fitted for wrath, and in the believer, those vessels of mercy. Now, Paul's not saying that God created one vessel to wrath and one vessel to mercy. He's not saying that. What he is saying is, God has endured the vessels of wrath, again, those that have rejected Christ. He's endured the vessels of wrath and fitted them to destruction. Because they've rejected Christ, they're going to pay a price. And He's made known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, those that have received His mercy, those that have received His grace, those that have received Christ. Again, the example of the potter. The potter doesn't take one lump of clay and make it good and then take another one and make it bad on purpose. No good potter would make a bad vessel on purpose to start with. And in that verse 22, that phrase, fitted to destruction. And again, this was, I mean, I told you I don't know a lot about grammar and about grammar construction. And I studied that phrase, and I wish I could relate the details to you tonight. Just let me tell you, if you look at the Greek grammatical construction of that phrase, fitted to destruction, what it says is that man fitted himself to destruction. And he did that by making the decision, exercising his free will, but making the decision to reject Christ. God never, never makes a person that has no choice. God never makes a person who has no choice to receive Christ. On the other hand, there are vessels of mercy. Those prepared by the grace of God through faith in His Son, fitted by God for eternal life. And Paul says, we need to be thankful, whether we're Jew or Gentile, because He has called us And he's one day going to show us his glory. Now, so here's what Paul's saying. As believers, whether Jew or Gentile, we have received God's mercy. As believers, we have received God's mercy. Not getting what we deserve. Not being condemned for our sin. Not being separated from God. As believers, we have received God's grace, getting something we don't deserve. Forgiveness for sin, justification, sanctification. And we are now being prepared for the glory of his presence. And Paul says that's what we need to be thankful for. Again, as I close, let me just remind you of some truths. God wants everybody to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Bible says he deals to every man a measure of faith. Every person, a measure of faith. Enough faith to believe the gospel. God gets the gospel to every creature. That's where we come in as Christians. Our responsibility is go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to every single person. Then every single person, Jew or Greek, has a decision to make. Do I use the faith that I have been dealt by God to receive the gospel and get saved? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. John 1, 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so do I make the decision to take the faith that God has given me, to believe the gospel that I have heard, and do I receive Christ as my Savior, or do I put aside the faith that God has dealt to me? I reject the gospel, and I reject Christ. Again, God wants everybody to be saved. He's given enough faith for everybody to be saved. He gets the gospel to all, but then man decides. Man decides, am I going to be a vessel fitted to destruction, or am I going to be a vessel of mercy prepared for his glory? Eye hath not seen nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for those that love him. Now, you've heard me say many, many times, we think we know what heaven's all about. We have no idea. We have no idea. If you're a vessel of mercy tonight, as Paul says, we need to be thankful. We need to be thankful for what God has done for us. Now, I don't think there's anybody here like this, but I'll just go ahead and say it. If you're a vessel of wrath, you need to talk to me before you leave. I'll tell you how you can become a vessel of mercy. I'll tell you how you can come to Jesus Christ. Thank you for being here tonight. Let's stand and we'll have a word of prayer and be dismissed.